Well, good morning again, and I'm excited to be with you gathered and working through this text that the Lord has so sweetly encouraged me with over the past couple of months. So I invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn with me to Psalm 130. And if you do not have a copy of God's Word, we have some in the chair in front of you or possibly behind you if they're shuffled about. But we invite you to enjoy looking at the Word of God with us, as it will be of benefit if you have it before you for the whole time today, because we are just going to look at the text. This text has been so sweet and encouraging, and I don't want to take any time away from it, but I pray that as we read it together, even, it will encourage you just in its reading. It's a short psalm, has familiar parts. I pray the whole thing will ring sweet truth to you as you leave today. Let us read the word of the Lord together. The word of our Lord declares a song of ascent. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace. And Father, in this next portion of this Lord's Day gathering, we ask for your assistance. Lord, I beg for your assistance in the proclamation as the servant who you have raised for this day to declare this word. But Father, I ask that you would assist the congregation. Lord, that these words that are penned so sweetly, inspired by your Spirit, that they would fall even on dead hearts. Father, that they would fall on alive hearts for the believer that is here this morning, and that they would sanctify and encourage and equip us. Father, do what only you can do through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I shared before, I'm a preacher who is convinced that the best sermons are those that you as a preacher are preaching to yourself right in that moment. That is my conviction. And so today, once again, I come to you just like with Proverbs 16, a psalm that the Lord has held fast and held pressed to me for the last coming couple of weeks, honestly, and honestly, the last 4 months. For the past 4 months now, Anna and I have been walking through a season of much uncertainty. Much uncertainty. Much of this uncertainty dealt directly with our jobs as we were navigating where God was calling us next. This season brought many days of sorrow, as maybe you have experienced uncertainty. It brings sorrow. It brings darkness. It brings lots of questioning. But although it brought great sorrow, it also brought many days of joy as we anticipated our futures. However, the constant that continued each day when we dealt with this uncertainty was simply that we had to wait for direction. That's the concept we had to deal with every day, is we can't act too fast, and it was just a constant waiting. So that's a little vision into the life of James that brings forth why this psalm maybe speaks so much to me this morning. Our psalm is introduced as a psalm of Asaph. And this is a song of the ascents. And this is a beautiful collection of psalms that deals with Psalm 120 all the way to 134. And these psalms, they were sung by the people of God, almost like we sing our hymnals together as they were traveling. Many people believe it was for preparation of worship as they were gathering in the temple. Or maybe it was in a time when they were in distress, all gathered. Regardless of the occasion, these were psalms that were lifted from the hearts and the lips of the people of God in good times and in bad. And I would encourage you, go through Psalm 120 through 134 in your own quiet time. They're very easy to work through. And they're from everywhere to joyful to sorrowful. And today we approach one that is from a place of distress, but gives great hope. But as I said, may it be traveling to feasts, maybe it was traveling on pilgrimages, or maybe it was just traveling to worship. The word ascent literally means to go up or to step. And as we consider the setting of this psalm, or these psalms, consider this psalm in regards to going up to worship on the mount. Or maybe even today, consider it as you have gathered today. On Sundays, I love to put on hymns on my way to church as preparation, right, to listen to the word. Consider it in that way. And then I want you to also consider this text that assists us. Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 7 even gives us readers today some context maybe of the setting. It says this in Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 7. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Tell me if that doesn't sound like a gathering of worship. So as we look through this text verse by verse, in the way that is broken into poetry, keep that in the framework. Keep that in mind. Think about Israel lifting this up from a place of distress, or even the psalmist from a place of distress, the people of God over centuries, and read it with that lens. And let us just dive deep into it. I've got 4 points that I want to look at. I know that's very un-Baptist-like. Have 4 instead of 3, but the text presents 4, so that's what we're going with. But this psalm is directly broken into 4 strophes, and I'm a poetry nerd. I don't come across that, right? I know that. I feel like poetry guys are the guys that are sophisticated, holding pipes and with the nice wool coats. That's not me, but I love poetry, and this one is broken into 4 nice paragraphs, 4 stanzas. It's the poetry we call it strophes that assist us as readers today. And we're simply just going to look at each one. That's what we're going to do together. So I hope you're prepared to keep your eyes directly in your text, because that's what we're doing. The first one, verses 1 and 2, I've titled this strophe, The Plea of Distress. The plea of distress is what we see as the common theme here in this first strophe. Our writer opens this psalm with an acknowledgement to the Lord that he dwells within the depths, and this is the place upon which he cries out to the Lord. Take a look back at the text. It says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The psalmist doesn't literally give a physical, geographical location to his depths, right? But rather just emphasizes that he is in the depths crying out. So what can we understand from these depths, right? Anytime I think of depth, I think about the ocean and the deep, deep ocean, right? And that is a good way to think about it. And we'll bring that back into reference in just a moment. But in evaluating the original language, we first find that the depths is used in many other psalms. And when it is, it's slightly translated differently depending on the context. In Psalm 69:2, we see this word translated as deep, which we would argue is a synonym in our English language as depth. And later on in the same psalm, verse 14 points to this word being coupled as a description of deep water that the psalmist finds himself in. That's back in Psalm 69. So that brings a little bit of support to what the psalmist may be seeing. Deep, depth, maybe deep water as an illustration. One commentator writer clearly articulates that the psalmist cries out from a place of darkness, a place of pain. It's a place of isolation and agony that seems hopeless based off its location. But from this, we learn that the psalmist is writing, expressing that the condition he dwells in, or maybe even Israel is dwelling in, again, if they're singing this together and he's writing it for that sake, it is a condition that is grim, and it's a condition that is in ever need of the Lord's assistance to be redeemed from. For after this plea from the depths is offered, we then see our writer emphatically ask for the Lord to hear his voice. Except in this cry, we see a transition. Right? Notice, he goes, O Lord, hear my voice and let your ears be attentive. Right? We heard in one of our readings earlier, the eye of the Lord. Those are really cool pointings when we find them in the scriptures. They're anthropomorphisms. Big word. Right? And I'm going to define it for you. An anthropomorphism is when, as a writer of the scriptures, the Spirit inspired them to allow for a way of us as humans understanding something that God really doesn't have. Because God is spirit. Right? Does God have a physical eye? In the carnate, Christ, yes. But God is spirit? No, it's not a physical eye. It's a personification that points to he sees everything. And with the ears, it's the same thing. It's a personification to point to that he knows all. He hears all. And so the psalmist is calling on that, going, Lord, I know and recognize that you hear all. Be attentive to me. Right? For after this plea, we see emphatically asking the Lord for him to hear his voice. And the writer transitions now from crying out to Yahweh. And this we see is Yahweh. If you have an ESV, it has it in all caps, Lord. That reminds us that here the writer used the covenantal name, Yahweh. And he cries out to Yahweh and reveals that the covenantal God is his God. And saying then after, oh Lord, hear my voice. So if I lost you there for a minute, this psalm, and I only get ahead of myself, but if you were to look through it, you'll see that it has Lord multiple times. If you have an ESV, you're going to see Lord is capitalized in all caps some. And then in other places, it's not. Well, thanks be to God for English writers that like to assist us. They've done that so that you as a reader would recognize the original language pointed to the covenantal name of Yahweh. And then it would point to Adonai, which just means my Lord or my master. Right? And the psalmist has used these interchangeably, purposefully. And we'll see that at the end of the sermon. But in this first strophe, he recognizes, I'm crying out to the one who is in covenant with me, the one who has saved me, the one who has revealed to Moses, who has come to Abraham. Right? He's crying out to him, acknowledging, this is Yahweh that I pray to. But then what's really cool, and we see this in Psalm 8, is goes, oh, my Lord, hear my voice. So then there's that personal recognition that I've made you my Lord. I've surrendered to you. You are mine. Sweet and intimate language. Psalm 8 does the same thing. Oh, Lord, our Lord. Oh, Yahweh Adonai. How majestic is your name. Very similar here. And I wanted to point that out because, friends, for us in Christ, this is the same truth that we can cry out in the same way. Oh, Yahweh, you are my Lord. Right? And there's an intimacy that we must see there. But he cries out to him, Yahweh, oh my Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So finishing out our first strophe, the psalmist continues this plea for attention from the Lord as he requests the ears of the Lord to be attentive to his pleas for mercy. And as you read this first strophe, I pray you are just as well convicted as I have been in considering over the last couple of weeks and months. The terminology that came to mind as I read, sadly, has a negative connotation, or another word that came to mind as I thought about his plea for mercy that came to mind was begging. And as begging has a negative connotation in our culture today, wouldn't you agree? When we think of beggars, we think of people who are just trying to get our money for no reason. Or we attribute, sadly, negative connotation based off culture. But here, the begging that we see of, Lord, let your ear be attentive, it's a sweet beg. And I wonder, this is a question that I put to myself as I work through this. Do I beg for the Lord's attention? Would people look at my prayers and would they say, this man is persistent in begging of the Lord's attention? See, it's not a negative connotation to beg of the Lord's attention, for we are his people and he cares for us, 1 Peter promises. Do people look at our prayers and see this emphatic desire for the attention of the Lord? Do our cries for the mercy of the Lord in our current condition or even conditions of the people of God look like this biblically displayed beg of our writer that so clearly articulates a sweet truth, and that is that the psalmist knows the Lord can provide. The psalmist knows that the Lord will listen. And let me not get too far ahead of myself in this psalm yet, but consider this as we leave this first strophe. All right, consider this begging and this desire, what it leads to. And we'll look to the second strophe with that in mind. But this first strophe, what's the takeaway? The takeaway is it's a plea of distress. He's in a dark place and he is begging for the attention of the Lord. Yet in the bag, he knows that he listens. And so we'll come back to implications later. Don't want to get too far. But number two, let's look at the second strophe. And I'm kind of leaving some hidden pieces as we go, if that's all right. It'll all come together at the end. If you haven't heard from Isaac Davidson, I love Legos. I'm a child at heart, right? And what we're doing, I'm just giving you a few. You can't build the whole thing yet, okay? All right, second strophe, the recognition of forgiveness, verses 3 and 4. The recognition of forgiveness. So this next portion of our text has such a sweet taste to it. As believers today, when we read it, we can read with Christ's accomplished work already having taken place in frame of mind. We can read it with that in mind. Let's read it with that. Verse 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. All right, I want you to consider now with Christ in the frame of mind. O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Think about who has taken your place so that the marking of iniquities is not on you as you read that, right? But let's go back to the context for a moment. The psalmist writes this in a time of anticipating and waiting for the Mashiach, waiting for the Messiah. Right? He is anticipating that arrival because we, again, the Song of Ascents, I tried to dig into to find out when were some of these directly written. They're not all given as a direct time frame. Again, they were given to the people of Israel as congregational singing. You could speculate a lot. You could speculate, were they given in the wilderness? That's what one guy suggested. Possibly they were crafted in the wilderness in 40 years. Some argued that possibly it was later on, around the time of David. Some have made the argument that these are David. Regardless, it's all before the arrival of Messiah in the flesh, right? And so there is anticipation of that arrival. And even in anticipating it, the psalmist and it points us to a sweet foreshadowing to the Messiah and reminds us that forgiveness dwells with the Lord. And forgiveness flows ultimately from the covenantal love that he has for his people and has had for his people, Romans 8 promises, since before the foundations of the world. So it's a sweet, even in the direct context, it is a sweet reminder of God's love is eternal for his people. Right? But notice, he acknowledges that if the Lord were to mark iniquities, or better translated, remember or watch over the iniquities, no one would be able to stand, meaning no one would be able to continue. The wrath of Almighty God would consume if God were to mark our iniquities. I mean, just consider all of the examples in Scripture. One that comes to mind is Moses. For me, when Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock encountering God, because the fullness of the holiness of God would consume him. But the sheer holiness of our God would evaporate us instantaneously if our iniquities were attributed to us, as the psalm reveals. But again, he says, O Lord, if should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There's that recognition behind that, Lord, you don't. There's forgiveness. But believer today, in today's context, do you hear that foreshadowing that the psalmist gives us? Do you see what our writer was anticipating and is reminding the audience that would have sang this together? Right, he was reminding the audience then that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness in God and God alone. Right? So brother and sister today, I want to say the same thing to you. There is forgiveness. And we're on the other side of the Messiah already coming. And it's in Christ alone. Because no one could stand if he were to mark it. Let this truth wash over you and be reminded of the grace of God that we have already talked about in our service earlier as we prayed and acknowledged the pardon that he's given us. Be reminded that you, believer, God has given grace to you through Christ Jesus. For our God has washed his grace and mercy upon you by the blood of Christ. For left alone to stand, you have no hope, but praise be to God that he does forgive. He has been forgiving from the beginning of time. Look back to Genesis. Right? I love that question when my students ask me, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Right? And I point back to the covenants of God and the sheer beauty that he has extended grace from the start. Right, but let it wash over you this morning. As readers today, we can read this portion of the psalm with great zeal, being reminded that the Messiah has come and even promises his return. And there's one last part to consider as we speak of this forgiveness. Look at the last part. It says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there's our conjunction. But with you, there is forgiveness. Here's the last part. That you may be feared. Forgiveness received leads to right ordered worship of the one who has been forgiven. right? Forgiveness received leads to right ordered worship in the one who has been forgiven, right? You are worshiping properly once you have received forgiveness. I used to tell my students all the time, one cannot worship properly until they've experienced the forgiveness of Christ, meaning until they have surrendered to the gospel. Right? That, I believe that is why we are in a culture today that cannot define worship properly, is we have so many unbelievers trying to define worship and display it in our churches. Right? But forgiveness received leads to right ordered worship. Christopher Ashe, he is a pastor who has written so sweetly over the Psalms today in modern times. He says this, only forgiven people are set free to worship God with loving, reverent fear. The law brings a fearful conviction of sins, but cannot save. Only the gospel of forgiveness brings someone into the realm of grace. Think about the fact that you've been forgiven and that stirs your affections for worship, right? I know that it is only once you know what you have been forgiven from that affection really bursts out. I tell my students a lot that it took me going to college and realizing the depth of my sin before I really recognized the beauty of the gospel. Right? Because once you know what you've been saved from, it highlights and puts a spotlight on the beauty of the gospel that has saved you to Christ. So this morning, dear believer, does the forgiveness that you've experienced in Christ spring forth rightly ordered worship and affection for the forgiver of your sins, as it does for our psalmist? Because he recognizes that the one who has forgiven, he is forgiven so that he may be feared, and it springs forth worship. And fear here, let me explain, is not the fear that leads to terror, but rather fear that leads to reverence and affection. Right, we, especially in our culture today, have a skewed understanding of fear. Right? We don't understand fear properly. Like anytime you hear fear, you might, if you grew up in the early 2000s, think of Fear Factory. Right? Or you might think of scary movies or terror or hiding. Right? That is not what biblical fear is. Biblical fear is recognizing, God, you can evaporate me. And you should do that work. But God, you are just, you are right, and Lord, I desire you, and I want to fall before you, your holiness. Fear of God is recognizing that he is called to you, that you shall be holy, for I am holy, and responding in reverence. So friend, examine your heart today. Examine your worship as those who have experienced the forgiveness of Christ and desire to worship Christ, right? And one thing I love about this psalm is it so sweetly gives application immediately. We don't have to wait till the end. So there's a little gold nugget right there. We'll take one. But it'll all come together again as well at the end for more implication. I love preaching the Psalms. A lot of pastors don't. They find them very, very difficult. They are hard to articulate. Right? They are hard to put together sometimes. But I feel like the Lord is so kind in the Psalms to just give you sweet application in each verse. So let's keep going. We've got two more strophes and then we'll wrap her up. Number three, the persistent posture. So in verses 5-6, we see the psalmist's posture. Right, we see his heart. We see a glimpse of it. Really, we see his action. So from recognizing he's in the depths, from his plea for mercy, and then recognizing, God, you forgive, we now see how he's going to respond to that reality. And it's a response that is a direct application for us. So let's take a look. We come now to the most familiar area of this text in regard to the application. However, I would say it's the most familiar because of songs that have been written out of this, but I would say it's the most difficult of the application, right? Because it requires something that many of us don't have, patience. So the psalmist acknowledges his posture here. He says, I will wait for the Lord. I will wait for the Lord. And this declaration of patience is one that is rooted in, yet again, use of the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. Notice, in this strophe, we're going to get both again. I wait for Yahweh, right? And then later we'll see Adonai brought in. The psalmist declares that his waiting will be held fast in Yahweh. And after declaring it, he adds that his soul waits, which is a phrase we will see here twice. But for a moment, if we may, let us dig into what it means to wait. Then consider what it means for our soul to wait. This past Wednesday, I shared this psalm with LCA as I was able to teach on the virtue of patience. I told him, I said, it's a fruit of the Spirit. That's why we're working through it today. But I shared this psalm with them, and I gave them this definition that I had stirred up off of this psalm, and I believe is truly a great definition of the fruit of the Spirit, patience, because it pulls from this text. And this is how we define patience together. Patience is enduring waiting by holding fast to the accomplished work of Christ, steadfast love of the Lord, and the personage of Jesus Christ, despite not knowing the end of the waiting. That's the key part, the last part. But I'll say it one more time. Friends, patience is not an easy thing to accomplish in long seasons of waiting. But patience is enduring waiting by holding fast to the accomplished work of Christ, holding fast to the steadfast love of the Lord, and to the person, the personage of Jesus Christ, despite not knowing the end of the waiting. Right? That's the key. It's not an easy thing to accomplish in long seasons of waiting. Just, if I may, just kind of tease you with some of the scriptures where we see waiting. Consider Abraham and Sarah, 25 years waiting. Consider the Israelites in the wilderness, 40 years, right? It's longer than I've been alive. Consider in Mark 5, the woman with the blood disorder, 12 years. I told my students, I said, that's longer than you've been alive, right? To put it into perspective. And there's so many other, here was the one that blew a couple of kids' minds. I saw in the front row at kindergarten. Noah waiting 120 years. Right? The Lord said, go, build this boat. And waiting 120 years for the culmination of it. All right, consider us today as we anticipate and wait for Christ's return 2,000 years after he has ascended into glory. We're waiting. We're waiting, enduring waiting, not knowing when the end is arriving. And this is the very reason that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. True patience is only found in knowing Christ. But, again, consider the definition I offered. It's holding fast to Christ, holding fast to what he has done, and holding fast to the love that he has extended in the Lord. Our psalmist declares here that he waits for Yahweh. But do you notice what he doesn't say? And this was fun to kind of look at. Me and Nate worked on this together. He doesn't say, my soul waits for the end. He doesn't say he's waiting for a futuristic event, like I'm waiting for this day or this date. No, he doesn't say any of that. He gives no resolution to his waiting, but rather he says he waits for a person. He waits for the Lord. Friends, in our waiting, are we waiting for the Lord? And do we believe as the psalmist does? Because look as the psalmist does. It continues. Notice as he declares who he is waiting for, he then behind declares that his soul waits. My soul waits. I wait for the Lord and my soul waits. All I can think of when I read this and this waiting of the soul is Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus' invitation to find rest for your soul. Come to me, all who are heavy laden and labored, and I will give you rest. See, our psalmist knows his soul can endure because who he waits for. But here's the good news. He doesn't give a resolution, as I said. No, but rather offers a process and hope in the waiting. Notice, he goes, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. This is the process. And dear brother and sister in Christ, be reminded his word is trustworthy. And I've had to preach that to myself. His word is trustworthy. For the confidence to the entirety of the psalmist's waiting is built upon hope and the word of God. Our psalmist waits for the person, finds rest in knowing the person, and then finds hope in the word of the person. Dear brother and sister who is tired and weary, do you find hope in his word? For waiting is only accomplished by trusting that his word is true. Right? It's only fulfilled by knowing that his word is true. And our psalmist, after repeating that his soul waits for the Lord, then gives us this emphatic phrase. Right? He talks about his soul and in his word, I hope. And then at the end, we get this very emphatic phrase. See, I love he gives us repetition of my soul waiting, right? And repetition in the Hebrew was always for emphasis. Right? They wanted them to remember something if it was repeated. Just like when your mom said your name multiple times, you better listen, right? My soul waits for the Lord. But then we get another repetition, another emphatic phrase, more than the watchman for the morning. And I want to dive into this because this was something that I had never seen before that I'm thankful for the Spirit's illumination of. This is so cool. I love this illustration. And maybe you've heard this psalm preached. If you have, you've probably heard a pastor give the illustration of someone on the top of the fortress of the city watching over the horizon, right? Thinking about like a kingdom, and they're watching and waiting, watching and waiting. I gave that illustration Wednesday. And I think that this part gives us two illustrations, two applications in the illustrations as well. First is that illustration of the cultural watchmen of the time. Because in this time, yes, they would have been building cities, fortresses, and standing at the top, watching out of the horizon for the enemy, right? You would have someone on guard. Consider that setting in the cities that were created in this time of Old Testament Israel. Cities were typically fortified by a large gate or large walls protecting from attack. And as a way of protecting the people, the city walls would have watchmen on guard, waiting and anticipating anyone who would arrive. And if the watchman were to see enemies arrive, what was his job? Tell the city, get help, right? But if he took his eyes off of the horizon for a moment, an intruder could come. The whole city could be sieged. And this is the posture that we need to have. We need to be diligent like the watchman, that we don't take our eyes off, that we continue waiting and waiting and waiting, knowing that when we are waiting, if there is someone to come, to use the illustration, right, it's promised, like it's coming. We just don't know when. But the second is even cooler. And this is where you're going to need your eyes to the text. This was awesome. I had an epiphany this morning. It was awesome. I mean, I was two cups of coffee in. I was like, let's get four more. This is awesome. Look at verse 3. This is crazy. If you should mark iniquities. Okay, hold on to that word mark for a minute. And if you recall earlier, I said mark could also be translated as remember or watch. And that is pulled from that word in the Hebrew directly. All right. Friends, the writer here is placing at paradox. I know what paradox is, two things that don't go together, but put together to make a truth. Right? They put at paradox what God does not do with our sins to what we must do with our waiting. So God is not watching out over our sins, marking them, and just looking and holding them against us, like diligently keeping his eyes on our iniquities. He says, no, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? He's not doing that. But rather, the writer is putting at paradox, but we should be waiting for the Lord, constantly waiting, more than a watchman, looking over, not taking our eyes off of it. It's for the sake of the Hebrew poetry using the same nuances to give emphasis. It is remarkable. The Lord does not watch and hold our sins against us, yet we in our waiting must remember and must watch for the Lord emphatically and persistently. That's the teaching point. And I thought that was awesome. Because ponder for a moment the sweetness to this reality and beg yourself of this question. Do I wait as a watchman, recognizing that the watcher of my soul has forgiven me and is faithful to his word? I mean, do I wait like that? The way that sometimes we think God is looking at us, which is not true. He's not looking at our sins, holding them against us. That's the enemy, right? But do I wait looking like the watchman? Very cool. It was really cool. Man, you should have been in a class with me in college. I was usually a Monster or a Red Bull in hand, and those moments did not hit me, and then they would hit me at 3 in the morning when I was writing an 18-page paper that was due the next morning at 8. But it was awesome. Okay, number 4. I'm sorry, I teach 5th graders for a living. All right. Number 4, last strophe. The exhortation to the audience. Okay, so just to review real quickly. Very quickly. The plea of distress. So the condition. The recognition of forgiveness. The truth statement. The persistent posture. So the actual posture in knowing the truth and his condition. And finally, the advice, the exhortation to the audience, verses 7 and 8. And this is where it gets fun. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Finally, this morning, Let us consider it. Our psalmist turns his attention to speaking directly to the congregation, directly. And he exhorts the people from his own hope. And simply give weight to words. Exhort means he strongly urges, emphatically gives them like earnest advice. But what is the exhortation here? Verse 7 states, O Israel, hope in the Lord. It's just a declaration, like as if a king was announcing it. Israel, hope in the Lord, right? For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. So there's the exhortation. And immediately there are a couple things we have to take into consideration. Three, to be precise. First, the psalmist here uses Yahweh for both uses of the Lord in this strophe. It's the first time we see it. The last strophe, he's going to use Yahweh both times. That is for emphasis. But it's also because of what he is arguing. So there's the first thing. Prior to this strophe, we've seen only Yahweh then Adonai. And it's also because he's changing it to from talking about himself to including the congregation, like from me to us. Right? And with this, you may be asking, why is that important? It's important because the psalmist is calling for the people to find hope not in any Lord, not in any master, but the Lord who is faithful to every word he has promised to Israel. Every word. And in doing so, the psalmist focuses the audience's heart on the covenants and God and his faithfulness to Israel over generations. See, that name Yahweh, every time I hear it, I think about Moses. I think about the burning bush and the declaration. I think about Exodus 33 and the Mount Sinai encounter with Moses. And I'm not even an Israelite, right? Imagine them over the generations, especially if they were in the wilderness when this was declared. They can recall the faithfulness of God immediately. Second, the call for hope is then met with a reminder of the covenantal love that has been given through the covenantal Lord. Our psalmist reminds the audience right there, the hope in the Lord. He reminds the audience that the one who has been faithful to Israel is faithful directly to his people, right? Hope in him. He's faithful to you, Israel, directly to you. His love is faithful personally and gives hope personally. Third, this reminder in verse 7 of the steadfast love of the Lord focuses the people's heart then to the plentiful redemption they have received in the steadfast love of the Lord. The psalmist roots his hope in the person yet again and calls for Israel to do the very same. Then gives reason to why the people can hope in the person. And that is because his love is faithful, eternal, and held fast to them. And redemption is plentifully found in Yahweh. So those are the third things we have to take away from verse 7. With just the focus of the covenantal name and the chesed love that is attached to it. Right? Now, let's look at the rest of it. After these sweet words from verse 7, the audience then receives a promise. So there's an exhortation coupled with a promise. Very similar to how our God operates, right? He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist reminds Israel of the promise. Redemption from all iniquity. Again, he concretes their hope in the person as only one could accomplish this task. The promised Messiah. The psalmist focuses the attention back to the promises of the snake crusher all the way in Genesis 3:15, and then focuses the attention towards knowing that the Lord who has called them is the Lord who is faithful to redeem them. And as readers today, do you see the eschatological foreshadowing that this gives us? Right? This psalm is so remarkable because it is written before the Messiah, and it foreshadows to the Messiah's coming, but then even foreshadows to the second coming of Christ before the first has even happened. If that doesn't prove that God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, then I don't know what will. That is remarkable. But notice the eschatological foreshadowing giving in the last strophe. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. One pastor notes that this is Christ here directly in this text, kind of like Nate gave us a couple weeks ago talking about the psalm and Christ speaking through it. One pastor argues this is Christ in his word, promising to us today as readers that glorification is coming. And that direct context is prior to the arrival of the Messiah. However, we can believe it is Christ speaking even today if John 1:1 is true. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If Christ and his word are one, then friends, This is our Christ right here reminding us through his word that glorification's on its way. It's coming. Like, keep waiting like the watchman, because it's on its way. And redemption in full, once and for all, has already occurred in Christ. Right? And it's already occurred in the omniscience of God and the fact that he is eternal. Right? That's why Romans 8, past tense, glorified. It hasn't happened in our timing yet. That's the already not yet. But we know it's coming because Paul writes in Romans 8, glorified, as if it's already taken place. And we're like, hold on, Paul, it's not taking place. But it has, because God is eternal. And in his timing, it has. He's faithful to his word. And as he is the fulfillment of all covenants, this covenant-keeping God will be faithful to come yet again and redeem his church from all their iniquities. That is how you read the psalm properly. It's amazing. That's exegesis on fire, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say. Right? I love Martin Lloyd-Jones' statement. He said that preaching is just exegesis on fire and theology on fire in another reference. I love it. It's amazing. So what do we do with this, right? Quickly, have a very quick application. I'm out of breath and clearly out of shape. All right, application. So what do we do with what we just heard, right? A couple of implications for you to consider before you leave. Just a couple. First is looking back to verse 1 and 2, and I want to give them in the four strophes. So verses 1 and 2, the application. Here you go. The Lord is in the midst. He hears the cry of his people. He's ever present. He has not abandoned you. Consider the promise that he will never forsake you, believer, from Psalm 94:14. For the Lord will not forsake his people. That is pinned in the scriptures, Psalm 94:14. He will not abandon you. Over the last couple weeks, Nate every day has come up to me and said, the Lord has not abandoned you. The Lord has not forgotten you. As Anna and I were having to make difficult decision after difficult decision, he has reminded me of that truth. So as in having to hear it, I remind you, he's not abandoned you, church. Number two, believer, verses 3 and 4, the Lord has forgiven you in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. He counts them no more. Be reminded of Christ's forgiveness towards you from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You were dead. But the good thing about were is it's a past tense verb. You were dead. But praise be to God. By the grace of Christ, being rich in mercy, he has extended grace to you. And that is a beautiful, sweet reminder from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Number 3, verses 5 and 6. Here's the question that serves as an application. What is your posture of waiting? That's how you need to ask it to yourself. How am I waiting? There's a couple of implications behind that, but how are you waiting for the return of Christ is one of them. Are you anticipating it? I mean, I remember as a child, because I grew up in a church that had a very dispensationalist pastor, I grew up hearing of Revelation and thinking that my clothes were just going to be left behind and I was getting evaporated out of the church, right? That creates a lot of fear in a young kid, honestly. Right? Those movies and Left Behind things have done PTSD numbers on people. And so I grew up, though, not anticipating the return right. Rather, I grew up going, no, I want to get married, Lord. You're going to have to hold out. Like, Lord, I want to do this, which is very selfish. Right? But the posture that we should have as believers, rightly understanding the scriptures, is, Lord, get us out of this state. Come quickly, Lord. To echo what we see in Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord. Amen. As John writes it. Let that be your posture. And then also the direct application. You may be having a condition right now that you have no idea the end of it. You have the circumstances, you have no idea. But the Lord who has promised his return is faithful even to your direct situation. And sometimes the waiting serves for growth. Right? Do not think that the waiting is because of some secret sin. Sometimes the Lord is working in all of that. However, be reminded that the process of waiting is for the purpose of glorifying himself and sanctifying you. So endure the waiting properly. Number 4, verses 7 and 8. Hope in the Lord, church. It is coming. Glorification. This is not the end. There is more for in Christ. And there is more of Christ to come. And his return has not happened for us yet, but it has already happened in the transcendence of God's timing. So wait with anticipation, but while you wait, hope in him and him alone. Cling to the steadfast love of the Lord. It will not steer you falsely. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, we beg that you would assist us in this time. As Lord, we need your grace to accomplish just applying this word. For Lord, this word is challenging. This is not a word, Lord, that we, Lord, can just look at and then move on. This is a word, Lord, that we ask and beg that you would put before our eyes ever clearly, often, daily. For Lord, the reality of waiting is every day as believers, we're waiting for you. But Father, give us hope in our waiting. Remind us that your word is true. Remind us that your timing is perfect. But also remind us that unlike when we are waiting for temporal realities in this life, Lord, that's not a temporal reality. Lord, no, it's already taken place. It's not like that Christmas present, Lord, that we waited for and didn't get. No, it's already done. So Father, remind our weary hearts, you are coming. Give us hope in our waiting in each moment of each day, for you are a good God. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we come to the time of our service where we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we are going to do just that yet again. And I find it sweet that we get to enjoy this meal together every week, right? I think I emphasized last time, didn't grow up in a church that took the Lord's Supper often, maybe twice a year. Feels like you've kind of been, you know, taken away from a sweet opportunity. Because just as we talked about earlier, when we gather for the Lord's Supper, it also serves as a weekly reminder of what Christ has accomplished for his people. So before we take, I just want to invite you to consider your week. Right? And do not let any sins hinder you from coming to this table freely. For this is where we can be reminded of what Christ has accomplished. And I also would love just to give some instructions for practicality and also biblically. If you are not a believer, we beg that you refrain from this. And we actually exhort you not to. For this is for the people of God. But if you are a believer of this gathering at Cornerstone, or if you are a believer at another gathering, we invite you freely to partake in this meal with us, as it is a blessing to us. For instruction's sake, we have bread, and we also have gluten-free, if that is what you need, in little cups. The light-colored is wine. The dark-colored is grape juice. And then, as you know, we've been saying it for weeks, but if you are a visitor for just a beautiful order, we come down this way, and we go down that way, and it's a nice rotation that has worked effectively over the last couple months. And so I'm going to pray for us. Yet again, just to ask that the Lord would bless this time together. And then we are going to partake of this together and then hear from his word before we observe. Shall we pray? Father, we yet just again, thank you for your grace. And Lord, we can't pray too much. And Lord, I just thank you for a moment to be able to pause before we yet again join in taking of this meal as a church. Lord, I pray that it would not become mundane to us. That this sweetness, this truth, Lord, this supper that you had with your disciples, Father, that it would serve as a reminder of the accomplished work of Christ, that it would serve as an encouragement and exhortation to us, to urge us to continue on. And Father, that it would remind us of the forgiveness of sins, just as we've heard from this word today. But Father, we ask that you would bless it. Bless it for us as we bless you and being reminded of the sweet truth and the sweet gospel that has saved us. In Christ's name, amen.